We have been going through a book. It is the book of Acts in the Bible. And in seeking to go through this book, we've approached it a little bit different than maybe if you've studied in the past or maybe as you've thought of it in the past. We viewed it kind of like a television series, okay? And we've said, okay, we're going to look at this and we're going to look at it in seasons. So we have season one, season two, season three, and there's four total seasons. We have gotten through seasons one and two so far, and we will begin, Lord willing, season three today. Those seasons are broken up very well by a passage by Jesus early in the book. He gives us kind of an outline of here's how the book's going to go. It is a statement made in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so you see very clearly he gives kind of a separation. We're going to see the gospel going out, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem. And if you were familiar, if you were here, you can go to the next one. This was our original first series, Down from the Mountain. And it was a summary or a study of Acts 1 through 7. And what we meant by this is that we're watching the apostles come down from that mountaintop experience of ministry with Jesus and what happens after that point. And we see the beginning of the church in a seed form, a very small form, and it begins to take root in Jerusalem because Jesus said it's going to go to Jerusalem. And so we saw it in Jerusalem, and we ended season one with the church seeing opposition, and we saw the stoning of Stephen. After that, we looked at the next one, which is season two, which was restoring sight. And it was a study of Acts chapters 8 through 12. In this idea of restoring sight, we saw the seed of the church that was planted in season one begin to take root. It was begin to shape. And we saw the gospel going out now, not just to Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria. And it begins to recover what was lost in the fall, therefore recovering sight. We saw the conversion of Paul, and watch as God began to really assemble a team, and that team is ready to move his church into the world and into the future. And so this morning we arrive at season three. It is a study of Acts chapters 13 through 20, and we see this church that was planted in seed form that began to take root. Now it really begins to come alive, and it is the idea of the church now. It's been in Jerusalem, it's been in Judea and Samaria, but now it's going out into the world. It is coming alive. Before we hop right in to season three, I think that we have to understand something. And you see, it's one thing if we're going to get a sense of this passage of Acts 13 through 20. It's one thing to understand where it falls in the book of Acts. It's quite another to understand where it falls in this book, right? So this book is not just a collection of writings that we're all thrown together for us to read about God, but it's actually one story. And there's an overarching story called the redemptive story. The redemptive story from Genesis to Revelation, it is one story. You have the fall, you have creation, fall, and then redemption. And so you have one story that's going on here. So what place, what role does Acts 13 through 20 play in the entire redemptive story of Scripture? And I would argue it plays a very key role. It's at a very specific point in this redemptive story. In order to understand the role that it plays, we need to enter into a world that we might not be that familiar with. Okay, it may seem a little bit odd, but the Bible talks about this world often. All the time it speaks of this world. Ephesians 6 speaks of this world. I want to read Ephesians 6, 12. It speaks of this world and it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In this passage, Paul encourages us to consider something that we cannot see. He is encouraging us to consider another world. It is a spiritual world. Now, the problem when we approach this passage, when we approach this idea of spirituality, is that we live in a very naturalistic society, right? Very naturalistic. And so what happens is, whenever you talk about supernatural things in our society and in our culture, it's often scoffed at, right? It's seen as being foolish. But the Bible, without hesitation, references these things all the time. It references heaven and hell. It references angels and demons. It references this great power, Satan, right, who's a fallen angel. And it's all over the place. And I would argue that if we want to understand Acts season 3, we have to understand this foreign world. We have to. We have to understand what is going on because it plays such a key role in Acts 13 through 20. And then when we understand the role that plays there, we understand the role that Acts 13 through 20 plays in the whole redemptive story of the Bible. Let me explain kind of the role that and where we are in the redemptive story of the Bible by telling you a story this morning. Each year, our denomination has a meeting, and that meeting is called the General Assembly. And at the General Assembly, every church of our denomination, we're part of the EPC, which is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, meets to fellowship, to do some work, to get some meetings done, but most importantly, to spend time in worship together. And several years ago, we had to suffer through General Assembly in Colorado in June. It was rough. Life of a minister. So one of the days I was there, I was having lunch. This was about 8 years ago now. I was having lunch with a good friend of mine from seminary, and his name's Chris. And Chris and I were having lunch together, and the church had provided the lunch, so we were there at the church. And they had also provided us with, you know, the sealed bags of eating utensils, right? And so I remember I got the utensils, and I opened it up, and I pulled it out, and I was ready to start eating. And I look over, and Chris is there, and he's got kind of this perplexed look on his face, and he said, I can't open the bag. Now, sometimes those bags are very difficult to open, right? But I could tell there was some concern. I could also tell that his hand was shaking a little bit as he was trying to open it, and that he just didn't have the dexterity that you would expect in hands to be able to do that. And so he kind of, he has a great sense of humor, and so we kind of laughed it off. And within a couple of hours of that incident, we were in the middle of a meeting in presbytery, and Chris grew fatigued during that afternoon meeting, okay? This is not unusual for a presbytery meeting, for someone to grow fatigued in a meeting, all right? But there was something a little bit different about his fatigue, and that evening he went back to the hotel and he slept, and the next morning when he awoke, he was no longer able to stand up. He couldn't walk. In fact, his whole body, he was beginning to lose sensation over much of his body, and all motor control was gone. And Chris was immediately rushed to the hospital, and as dramatic as it was to witness this quick decline of Chris's health, as dramatic as it was maybe or is for you all to hear this story, the real drama, the real battle that was going on was what was happening inside of Chris's body at that moment. Chris's white blood cells had betrayed their post. They had betrayed their duty. You see, we have white blood cells, and those cells are part of the immune system that are meant to defend the body against infections and foreign elements that are there. But that day, the white blood cells turned on Chris, right? They betrayed him, and they began to attack his central nervous system. And literally, the white blood cells were quickly eating away and destroying the nerves of his body. And Chris was diagnosed with Guillain-Barré syndrome, and it is a crippling disease. It is treatable, but immediately, he was, within a day's time, already in a bed. And this is a man in his early 30s. Say this, that the internal conflict within Chris's body that day is analogous, I believe, to where we find ourselves in the redemptive story this morning. You see, Satan at one time had a duty. He had a post. He had a responsibility. He was an angel, okay? And as we seek to find out more about Satan, find out more about where he came from and what happened, one of the places we turn is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, in Ezekiel 28, the message is to the king of Tyre, okay? But it's very clear as you study the passage that this king of Tyre is actually analogous to something else. He's pointing to something outside of himself because pretty soon the author is referring to the king of Tyre as a cherubim, as an angel. And it's clear that the king of Tyre resembles or runs on a parallel track as someone else, and that person is Satan. And so here's what we learn of Satan in Ezekiel 28. It says, "You were the signet of perfection, full of beauty," or full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. "You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Now, this isn't the Garden of Eden that we're used to in Genesis, but this is the garden of God, all right? The Garden of Eden, if you will, in heaven. And he was there. He was present. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. He had a role, a responsibility. And it says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Satan was likely the most beautiful and strong of all of God's angelic creatures. He had a role, he had a responsibility, a duty that he was given. He was to serve and to submit to God and be used for God's purposes, but he betrayed his assignment. And we learn more about what happened there in verse 15. Again, it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And then it says this, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. See that the fall of Satan was that of pride, that he found his own beauty beautiful, and he believed that he was a competitor, one who should be honored and praised as God was honored and praised. And we learn of Satan's destiny there in Ezekiel as well. Verse 16b says this, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I cast you to the ground. So began the life of an adversary of God. We see this fallen angel show up very quickly in our Bible in the Garden of Eden. This time the Garden of Eden on earth. And he is there again and again and again to destroy the work of God. He seeks to do the work of the one who is there to kill and to destroy what God has made, to corrupt what God has made. And when we get to this portion of Scripture, chapters 13 through 20 of Acts, nothing has changed. Satan still has the same plan. He is seeking to eat away and destroy the nervous system of the church. That is his thought. That is his intention. His work was certainly present. We saw it in chapters 1 through 12 that we looked at over the last year. But then, back then, that was just when the church was in Jerusalem, right? It was just a small thing. Or maybe it goes to Judea and Samaria. It's just a small thing. But now the church is threatening to go into all the world. The church is coming alive. The heartbeat of the church is growing, and Satan is out to kill it. In our text today and over the next months, we will see the work of God in the church in the opposition of the betrayer. It is the story that we look at. It is this one, the betrayer, the enemy, Satan, who was made to honor God and is now seeking to destroy him. And if we can understand the opposition of the enemy, if we can understand his work against the work of God, it will give us incredible insight into how to navigate the difficulties of this world. Let me read for us. Read Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to pray. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word today. Lord, help us. We live in a very naturalistic time. Lord, we recognize supernatural aspects of this world, supernatural aspects that you teach us in Scripture. Would your Holy Spirit illumine our eyes and ears this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first scene of the season, first scene of season 3, opens in the city of Antioch, and it reminds us of where we left off. Now, prior to this point, the focus of Acts was upon Peter, okay, and Peter and the church in Jerusalem. But as we learned last time, Peter was there in season 1 and 2, but Peter did not re-up for season 3 and 4, okay? He's not a main character. He's not an actor in this story as we go through it in season 3 and 4. He gives a brief cameo, and that's it. The focus has shifted to Saul, who's also called Paul. And Paul at this point is not the Paul that many of us know and love through the letters that he's written. Paul at this point is secondary to Barnabas. Okay, these two were called to Antioch. You might remember that Barnabas was sent there first, and he sees the work of God going on in Antioch. And so Barnabas says, I have to go get Paul. And so he goes to Tarsus, and he gets Paul and brings him. And they've been doing a work in Antioch, and God is blessing it. This is becoming a powerful church, and it is going to be out of this church that God is going to send the church into the world. Now, if I were filming this opening shot, right, you got to get something dramatic in a season premiere, season opener. If I were filming this opening shot, we would there's going to be 5 folks that are described here, and we'd have them stand side by side, and we'd kind of pan across, get a real tight close of them, pan across each of their faces. And so visually, that's what I have in mind. So let's kind of do that here this morning. Let's go through. There's 5 men that are mentioned here that are in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Let's do this. Let's pan by each one. And then at the end, let's see what kind of image we get of this church in Antioch. So we come up to the first image, the first face that we get to. It's Barnabas. We know a little bit about Barnabas. He's a Levite, so he's a Jewish priest. And so we go from Barnabas, this encourager, and we pan to the next person, who is Simeon. Simeon has an interesting name, and then it's Niger. Niger, which gives a hint at his nationality, because Niger means dark. And most likely it tells us that he had dark skin. Most likely he was from Africa. We continue to pan across, and we get to Lucius of Cyrene. He has a Latin name, all right, likely brought up in Roman culture from North Africa. Okay, so Latin name, Roman culture, North Africa. You're beginning to see, hopefully, that there's some diversity in this church. Then you have Manaen. All right, Manaen is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, so this is probably a Hellenistic Jew at this point. He has something very interesting said about him. It says that he was raised with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the youngest son of Herod the Great of the royal household. And so Manaen grew up together with Herod Antipas, but you're going to see that they took very different paths, right? Herod Antipas, you know what he's known for? Killed John the Baptist. Killed John the Baptist. Manaen, one of the leaders of Antioch Church. Two different, beginning at the same place, but going to two different results. We pan and we get to the final face, and it's that of Saul. We're familiar with Saul. He's an early prosecutor of the church, or persecutor of the church. As one commentator calls these 5, as we pan across them, it calls them the Antioch 5, right? The Antioch 5. Here they stand, the powerful church in Antioch, ready to go and to take on the world. And if you pay attention to each face, you notice that the church in Antioch, once again, has incredible diversity. Now, this is extremely important because we're beginning to see a theme that developed in season 1 that's beginning to carry out. Do you remember Pentecost in season 1? Remember, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then people begin to talk in one another's languages? It's not just babbling, but it's talking in one another's languages, and each one can hear, and they can understand. You might remember in season 1, what did I say? I said that the Pentecost, in many ways, is an undoing of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel came down, and it was to divide, to disperse. But the gospel now brings people back together, and they're speaking the language, they're hearing one another. And what you see in Antioch is an undoing again of Babel. You look and you see the diversity at this church, and the church is the undoing of Babel, a coming together with one common accord, the worship of God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, and it unites. The heart of the church is beating. It's coming alive. The testimony of the gospel is overcoming differences in the powerhouse, or in this powerhouse of a church. No doubt at this point that the adversary has his eye on what is going on here in Antioch. But God also has a plan, and He's carrying it out. And so let's watch and see what God is doing, and then we're going to keep an eye out for the adversary. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This is probably shocking news. Now, the reason I would say that is here you have these 5, the Antioch 5, right? They are the teachers. They are the preachers of the church. And now all of a sudden, God says, hey, two of you, probably, honestly, the best two, I want you to set aside. Maybe they're getting a little bit nervous. Set aside for what? We've got our church going on here in Antioch, and now you're going to call our best two, and something is about to happen. You know, it reminds me a bit of what God is calling them to do in this passage. Reminds me a lot of what God is calling us to do in a church with people. Specifically, you know, as Mitch, on the heels of his announcement, what we're called to do with Mitch, right? What he's calling the church to do is set them apart. They're for my work, right? Not for yours. In many ways, he's saying, people are not the church's possession. They are God's possession. And God has a work for Mitch to go, and he has a work for him to go and to do in Colorado, and we need to respond in a similar way that we're about to see in verse 3. We hold him with a loose hand. We say, you're not ours, you're God's, and in a similar sense here, here are the two of their best. And this church in Antioch says, they're not ours, they're yours. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They sent them off, the best two. Now, I don't want us to miss the power of this, and maybe we would, so I need to put it in terms of that we would understand, okay? Let's talk about sports. I know not everyone gets sports, but enough of you do, so let's do that. Imagine this. What if the Major League Baseball came to us and said, hey, we are so satisfied with the teams within the state of Missouri, with the Royals and the Cardinals, we'd like to give the state of Missouri a third team. And we'll put them in Columbia, right? Powerhouse. Put them in Columbia. And that way you guys will have three teams. But in order to do this, you need to give us, why don't you go ahead and give us, each team from Missouri needs to give us four players. And that way we can kind of start this team. We'll develop it from there. Now, if that's the case, right, let's think about the Royals, Kansas City Royals for a little bit, all right? If they're called to do that, who do we give up? Who do we say, you know what, blessings, let's send these guys. Do we send Eric Hosmer? Might we send Lorenzo Cain, Alex Gordon? No, what do? We would pull up some guys from the minor leagues, say, here you go, have them, get started, have fun, blessings upon your team. Notice here in Antioch, once again, that they are being called to sacrifice their very best for the work of God. Great things have been happening in Antioch, but this work God has for them is about something else. What God is doing here is a military maneuver against the enemy. God brought Paul and Barnabas to this church in Antioch to develop them, to prepare them for what he is about to do with them, which is to send them out into the world, to take the church into the world. It's a military maneuver against the enemy. And even though they laid their hands and they sent them out, notice in verse 4 who actually sent them out. So being sent out by, not the men, but by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. We get three things from this verse, and the very first one is geography. We learn a little bit about what's going on and where it's happening. If you go to the next slide. All right, so I always like to put things in our perspective. This is our world, right? Now, do you recognize where we are, kids? Where are we? Ooh. We're over here, okay? All right? We're over to the west, and there you have the United States. And so I want to zoom in to where we're looking at today. And so if you do that. So this is where we're looking at today. You notice Cyprus there, all right? And on the next slide, I want us to watch, it's about a four-second video that shows a little bit of what happened there. So if you go to the next one. Now watch, this is where we are. So they leave from Antioch. Go ahead. There they go from Antioch, and they go to Cyprus. And so this really, and it stops there. Next week I'll show kind of more of it. But this is all we're looking at so far. Do you know what this is called right here? This is Paul's first missionary journey, right? So if you've grown up in Sunday school, if you've heard that, his first missionary journey. And so Antioch is about to send them out, and we just read in these verses about all the places that they went, okay? Not only did those verses give us a map and geography, right, but they also show us something of God's tactic. Notice in the words there that what they said is that Barnabas and Saul are going to begin in the synagogues. They're going to begin with the Jews. And then those conversations with the Jews are going to open the door to go to the non-Jews as well. Thirdly, what we learn from those two verses is that they are accompanied by this person named John, who is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to talk more about John next week. All right, that's all we'll say for now. Just know that John accompanies them. Well, as they go down this path, this little island there, Cyprus, is literally known as, and just to give you some context, is known as the Happy Island, right? Happy Island. Aren't most islands happy? Think of this, it's very similar maybe to Hawaii in our day, a place where people went where, just Happy Island, all right? They are doing incredible missionary work. Wouldn't this be great to be called to the Happy Island? Well, they're preaching the gospel in this non-Jewish territory, and the heartbeat of the church, this is the very beginning as it goes out into the world, and the heartbeat of the church is strengthening. But the enemy is aware that it is strengthening, and this is where all of our study early on comes in. And we're going to see the first attempts that he takes at damaging the nervous system of the church. And this is the first time he does it in season 3. We're going to see it throughout season 3. But verse 6 begins the attack. Listen to what it says. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here they are, they're traveling, they've been going through the island, and for some reason Luke finds it important to share with us about this encounter with this magician. What do we know about this magician? Well, first of all, we learn, strangely, that he is a Jewish magician. Now, that should be an oxymoron. Why? Because in the Old Testament, those who practice magic, right, they're punishable even by the death penalty in the Old Testament. And so we look at this and we say, this shouldn't be. So this person, this man, does not have doctrine that is orthodox. Secondly, we learn that he's been given an ear with a very powerful man, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Okay, and Sergius Paulus had jurisdiction over this area, so he has an ear of a very powerful person. Thirdly, we learn that he goes by the name Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus. Now I'm going to stop on that just for a second. Bar-Jesus literally means son of Jesus. Son of Jesus. Now, although Jesus is a common name, for a magician to have the name Son of Jesus is very possibly related to the idea that this man is seeking to tie himself to the growing reputation of Jesus Christ in the world. Paul's going to make a statement later that makes me really think that this is the case. What do I mean that he's trying to tie himself to it? Well, it's very similar to a car that tries to associate itself with another image to kind of place that image upon themselves, right? So a car that calls itself a Mustang, right? We could call it something else. We'd call it tepid, but no, Mustang, right? Or a boxer who calls himself the Italian Stallion, right? Put an image upon him. Or a musician who takes the name Prince. All right, it's the idea that Bar-Jesus the magician is able to attract people because he associates himself as an offspring of Jesus Christ, and so he's the son of Jesus, all right? He's using it almost as a name. And so this magician used to have the ear of this leader, Sergius Paulus, but now Sergius is inquiring of the gospel from Saul and from Barnabas. So we learn a little bit more that goes on here, what happens with Bar-Jesus. Verse 8, we learn, but Elymas, that's another name for him, which Elymas the magician, and it says, for that is the meaning of his name. So Elymas, being a probably most likely an ancient term meaning magician, it says this magician opposed them. Now, I want you to remember the role of the enemy, the role of Satan, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In a military maneuver, God sent Barnabas and Saul to carry the gospel into the world, and specifically to this man, Sergius Paulus. And yet the enemy seeks to turn him away from the faith. It is a battle, and it is intense because the soul of Sergius is on the line. Verse 9 says this, but Saul, who is also called Paul, and this is where it gets very dramatic. You ready? filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. He's about to speak to him, but he's got this stare right now, this intent stare upon him. I imagine a stare like that of Peyton Manning, right? Have you ever noticed that? Anyone football fans? Peyton Manning throws the pass, a guy drops it, and he gives this stare that's like he's looking into the soul of the individual. You ever notice that? And it's like he's saying to them, what business do you have being in the NFL when you can't catch them? You disappointed me on all levels of life by doing that. He's got that stare. And I imagine Paul having this intense stare that Luke makes certain that we know that he looked intently at him. And then he says this, verse 10, and said, you son of the devil. Now, he's going to start talking to this magician. Listen to how he describes him, and then remember the role of the adversary of the enemy. And it's you begin to see that there's something behind this magician. You son of the devil. And by the way, son of the devil, what is this man's name? Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. He's saying, you're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil. And then he goes on, he says, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? See how Paul connects the magician with the work of the devil? And now behold, Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This dramatic conclusion emphasizes the truth found again and again in Acts. Again and again, Satan will continue to interfere with the work of God. But God's work of the church will move forward unhindered. He rolls right over what the enemy is trying to do. And in a vivid display, this magician, this one who used to claim to have truth, this one who used to say, I can show you, I can give you direction in your life, he is left now grasping and groping out for someone to lead him in his blindness. Verse 12, our final verse, says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice two things. One is that he saw what had occurred, but notice, what does it say? He's astonished. And it doesn't say he's astonished because of what he saw. What does it say instead? He's astonished at what? It's the teaching of the Lord. And what we have here is a monumental event, and it's a shift in the entire scriptures that begin to direct us on a path from this point forward. What we have here is the very first Gentile convert, all right, the very first non-Jew convert who had no connection with Judaism. We've seen some Gentiles before, but they had connections to Judaism. This is the first time a non-religious, if you will, a non-Jew comes to faith in our Bible, and it's beginning to go out now and to all the world, and I believe that's why Luke gives it to us this morning for us to look at. What do we walk away with from a story like this? You know, just some application for us. I believe this. First, you and I have to realize that a similar battle is being waged for our own souls. We have to realize that our own souls are under a battle, that those who are of God are waging against those who are of the enemy. You know, I think that in a naturalistic society that we live in, that says, hey, we're just flesh and blood. That's all we are. We're organic, we're biological, and when we die and there's nothing else. Do our hearts not scream that that's not true? Does the evidence of our very soul within us shout out when we see pain and suffering in our world? It's our soul that cries out, something's not right. When we see joyful things, when we see miraculous things, when we see a birth of a child, our souls inside leap. Whether we're Christian or whether we say that we do not know God, our souls are evident that there's something spiritual about us, that we are spiritual beings. And if we can recognize this, that we're not just in a battle of flesh and blood, but we're in a spiritual battle, if we recognize this, it leads us to know how to better respond. If we simply respond with the tools of flesh and blood, as we try to face our struggles, we will fail. But if we respond with the tools of faith, then we have hope. You see, you might be here this morning unsure of God and not really sure what you believe about Jesus. You might be concerned that, hey, if I surrender to Christ, if I say, all right, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to be a Christian, that if I do that, that then that's going to mean that I'm going to miss out on all these sensual pleasures of this world. Do you see that even in thoughts like that, that there's a war waged against your soul? Do you see that both sides are tugging there? See, there's one side that presents truth and purity. And there's another side that plants deception and utilizes the lust of the flesh. And if you're not careful, what will happen is that over time, you may find that one day, that you will find yourself one day aligned with the enemy, and that you are gnawing upon the central nervous system of the work of God in your life. Would you surrender to Him today? Would you lay down your weapons? And would you be the one that He intended you to be? You were made to worship and to honor Him. I know it's possible you're here this morning and you feel very much the weight of the enemy's torment upon you. And maybe you don't understand how God could allow this torment or what His purposes are. Well, let me revisit my friend Chris here at the end. Chris, who had the horrible run-in with Guillain-Barré syndrome, right? Well, they took him to a hospital, and it just so happened that while he was in Colorado, he was near a hospital that specialized in this kind of thing. Louisiana, where he lived and has church, they didn't specialize in this thing. And it also so happened that as they began to study very intently his blood, that they found out that Chris had something else. Not only did he have Guillain-Barré, but he also had leukemia. And the doctors spotted it. Because of this symptoms of Guillain-Barré, they spotted it at a very early point that they never would have seen had there not have been the scare in Colorado. Today, and Chris and I are still good friends. We talk on the phone every couple months. He calls me, I call him. We chat, and he's at church now, pastoring a church in Pittsburgh. And he's doing very well. You know, Chris, in the midst of it, while he was there, he could have seen that the enemy came in and dealt him this incredible blow in Colorado. And certainly the enemy did. And yet the Lord used it for Chris's good. Romans 8:28, one of the verses that we cling to oftentimes in our spiritual life. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now, the same is true for us today. Spiritual battle certainly wages on. But when we are in Christ, you need to know you're on the winning side. And though the fallen angel Satan seeks to dismantle the works of God, at the end of the day, Satan is only a powerful fallen angel. That's all he is. And God is God. He is God. And in a marvelous way, even though there is a pain and suffering inflicted on us through Satan and through demons, and there's also pain and suffering that we bring upon ourselves through our own sinfulness, God can redeem and God can restore. You know, upon the cross of Christ, the enemy received a death blow. Received a death blow. It's compared to before like a snake. You know how when you cut off the head of a snake? Maybe not. You're not from Louisiana. If you're in Louisiana, you cut off heads of snake all the time. You know what happens? They start snapping. Right? And at that point, as they're snapping, they're still extremely dangerous. And in the same way, Satan has been given a death blow, and even though he's received it, he's still extremely dangerous in this world. But you know what else? You know what's certain? That snake, when you cut off the head, that snake's future is certain. They are dying. They will not last. In a similar way, the future of Satan is inescapable. One day he will be no more. And even while he still prowls around now, we serve a God who is victorious over him. And one day God promises to make all things right, to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, what a dramatic scene in the book of Acts. Lord, we thank you that despite the fact that we see a challenge of the enemy coming against you and opposing you and betraying how he was originally created, Lord, that you are victorious over him, that he is simply a fallen angel and you are God. You are sovereign. You are on your throne. Lord, I thank you that you have sought after us. Lord, that you went to the cross, not to pay off Satan, but Lord, to die for our sin. That you went to the cross so that you, a God who is fully loving and fully just, is able to forgive us of our sin. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, who maybe is even gnawing away at the work that you are seeking to do in their life, Lord, would you open their eyes to the victory that is found in Christ? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.